Thank you for that message. Appreciate that. It's good to know that I also have a PhD, as well as probably every one of you out there. And I have to tell a story on my mom. She would text us kids and put LOL, and she always thought that stood for lots of love. She was close. She was close. So if you stand, let's turn to page number 77. We're going to talk about a couple seas of Israel. Seas of Israel. We know that the Mediterranean Sea is to the left coast of Israel. So we have Israel, and to the west of that is the Mediterranean Sea. But Israel also has two inland seas. And Eric, can you do me a favor and pass these out? I have some maps. Now, I have enough for everybody to take a map. If you don't have one in the back of your Bible, go ahead and pass those out, please. So this map, once you get it, you can see the Mediterranean Sea to the left. Then you have Israel. And it shows on there the West Bank. And you have two seas. One north of Israel and one south. And I'll point this out to you. If you look up here, I have underlined the Sea of Galilee, which is the small blue circle. And then you have the Jordan River. And then you have a larger blue circle, the Dead Sea. So those are the two seas we're going to talk about today. The Dead Sea is inland, so it's actually a lake, not really a sea. But why is it called the Dead Sea? There's absolutely no life in it, even though the Dead Sea is 42 miles long and 11 miles wide. It's 1,237 feet deep. It's a pretty big lake. It's one of the saltiest bodies of water on earth. It's nine times saltier than the normal ocean water. That's why when you hear of it, people are able to float easily. The really high salt content will keep our bodies on top of the water. Just out of curiosity, has anybody been there? I haven't been there yet. It's on my bucket list to go when it's safer to travel, and I can afford it. So I'd love to go to the Dead Sea, but I have heard that it's really easy to float on due to the density of the salt, which never allows the slightest hint of marine life to survive and flourish. Why is this lake so salty? Have you ever thought about why it's so salty? Well, it never flows out. The Dead Sea doesn't have an outlet. The Jordan River feeds the water into the lake, but there is no outlet. There isn't a river flowing out of it to nourish and grow vegetation downstream. The lake sits there, stagnant. It collects the salt. Water evaporates and leaves behind more salt. In this process, it creates the dead, most inhabitable place for anything to live, therefore called the Dead Sea. There's a lot of history, biblical history, around the Dead Sea. Abraham fought a war there. David hid from King Saul. The prophet Ezekiel had visions there. Let's turn to Genesis 1, verse 9. And we're going to look at the creation. Genesis 1:9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So we know from creation that God created water with living creatures. Then what happens? Adam and Eve were living in God's garden. They were tempted and sinned. Cain murders Abel. People become more and more sinful in society. Noah builds the ark and starts anew. Once again, people begin sinning. God selects Abraham as his leader of his Israelite children. Let's turn to Genesis 19:26, and we'll read a little bit about Abraham. Genesis 19, verse 26. But his wife looked back behind him, and this is Lot, Lot's wife, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all of the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. This is the story of the prideful cities of sin, Sodom and Gomorrah, which God destroyed. Why is this important concerning the Dead Sea? Well, scientists have taken core samples from the Dead Sea to evaluate the climate year after year. It's like a tree. It has rings. White ring when the lake is dried up, leaving the calcium deposits. Dark rings, when it rained, the dirt and mud from the lake, from the hills, would run onto the lake during the rainy season. And interestingly enough, they can review the core samples to look at earthquakes that happened throughout the years. A National Geographic article says that one of the active areas revealed by the core samples appears to have been about 4,000 years ago, roughly the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. The scientists believe that they isolated the earthquakes of the events of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the great destruction upon the cattle of the land, the 10,000 men or so that perished by the fall of the houses. There is another group that believe through satellite images, what lies at the bottom of the sea, the Dead Sea, is the remnants of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a very interesting theory. So they're working on funding to explore that and determine if they can find proof of those cities. The Dead Sea has many names throughout history. It's referred to the Salt Sea in Numbers 23:3, the Eastern Sea in Joel 2:20, and in other historical books, it's named as the Sea of Asphalt, the Stinking Sea, the Plains Sea, which as we just read in Genesis 19, it talks about the plains, and the Devil's Sea. It evaporates millions of tons of water each year. it leaves a lot of minerals behind, which is a big business today. There's 1,500 employees of the Dead Sea Works that harvest those mineral deposits today. God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah changed the area from lush, well-watered region to a desolate area for no growth, no plants, no animals. As the smoke hovered over the destroyed cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, today in comparison, the thickness of the evaporating water hovering over the Dead Sea is our constant reminder of the furnace-like smoke that rose after the cities were destroyed. On the northern side of Jerusalem, in contrast, lies the Sea of Galilee. So if you look back at your map, the Sea of Galilee is on the north side of the west bank, and you can see the River Jordan flowing out of the north of the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River feeds and exits the Sea of Galilee. It's giving it a good steady flow of moving waters. The Sea of Galilee is much smaller than the Dead Sea. It's only 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. So it's about a third of the size of the Dead Sea. However, this sea is thriving. It's home to at least 35 different types of fish, and has supported life since its creation. The apostles, if you remember, they fished from it, filling their nets, where the boats almost sunk. Its waters have been used in the region to irrigate the crops, and is attributed to much of the plant and animal life. The waters flow out of this, and what makes it so healthy and vibrant and brimming with life. Jesus spent most of his time around the Sea of Galilee. His 3 years of ministry along the shores of this freshwater lake. Here he gave more than half of his parables, and he performed most of the miracles. Early Christians built churches alongside the lake, commemorating the feeding of the 5,000, the Sermon on the Mount, and the house of Peter. This lake, the Sea of Galilee, gets 75% of its water from the River Jordan. The other 25% is mostly accumulated by rainfall and the many natural springs that feed into it. The Sea of Galilee is known for its violent storms that also come up suddenly and can be life-threatening. In 1992, a storm blew in, and due to high winds, it generated 10-foot waves, causing significant damage to the city of Tiberias. Recently, they have found 16 ancient fishing harbors in the Sea of Galilee, and they're aged to be around the 1st century A.D., so during the time of Christ. Today, five harbors exist that are primarily used for boat touring. So as we mentioned, the 35 species of fish that exist during the time of the apostles and today, the most common are sardines. Those little sardines are very common. There's also the must fish. It's about 18 inches long, and it's a type of tilapia. Very common fish. And then they also, like us, they have a catfish. Christ performed dramatic miracles on this lake shore. On this water, he calmed the storm. He walked on water. Following his resurrection, Jesus cooked breakfast on the shore for 7 of his disciples. Let's turn to John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So only a few has been written, and he's done many, many more. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. So the Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. We can learn from these lakes today. One lake takes and gives and thrives to give life. The other lake takes, and there is no giving. There is only death. There is nothingness. That's our example today. The example of the two lakes. Let's now fast forward to what the apostles did after Christ had been sacrificed for our sins and resurrected. Let's turn to Acts 19, verse 11. Acts 19, verse 11. And we'll read down through verse 20. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, the Apostle Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So we remember that Christ did this. They would just touch his garment, and they were healed. Well, now we read of the Apostle Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought forth to heal the sick. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So the Jewish leaders were themselves trying to cast demons out. And it's interesting that they say, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of the books, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And the note in my Bible says, $6,400,000 was the value of the books. So during this time period, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. We see that God allowed the apostles to perform miracles, and false religious leaders tried to cast out demons, but the demons rebuked them. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Paul is speaking to the disciples, and let's read in chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So he was speaking and preaching till midnight. Then many lamps in the upper room were where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So he was three stories high. He was listening to Paul preach. He fell asleep and fell out dead. But Paul went down, verse 10, fell on him and embraced him, saying, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. So he spoke and preached till daybreak, all through the night. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Miracles were happening. The Apostle Paul performed another miracle through the power of God. And I couldn't help but think of those long messages from Mr. Waterhouse. And sitting as a teenager and as listening to Mr. Waterhouse for maybe 3.5 hours long. And I could imagine all night long until daybreak. So in verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend the time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if at all possible on the day of Pentecost. So we see that Paul knew what was coming up. He knew we had a holy day coming up, and he wanted to be there on time. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, and to look, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own food. For I know that, after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. So verse 35 is really what we want to focus on. Paul is repeating the words of Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This is something that Christ taught the apostles. He taught Paul. It's something that it was so important that he gave a whole message again to the apostles. Verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So one of the things that comes up is, you know, serving is not the same as giving. We are to serve, but it's not the same as giving. By definition, serving is the act of a person who serves, such as in serving food or drink or helping another. The definition of giving is to present voluntarily and without expecting compensation. To hand someone something to someone, possibly to give that person the coat off of your back. There's another type of giving is to give advice or to teach, to pay or transfer possession to another. Joe gave $500 to Susie that was in the church because she needed money to help feed and clothe her children. So, in verse 25, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In Elcott's commentary for English readers, verse 25 says, I have showed you all things. The commentary says that the word points to his motive in acting as he did. He taught to teach by example, to indicate in all things how others ought to act. Paul mentioned that he did not rely upon others, that he worked for what he had had. He did not desire gold or silver from others, but that he was a hard worker and provided for himself and for those that was with him. The commentary says to support the weak. To support the weak. It says the Greek verb is rightly rendered, but it deserves notice that it is the root of the noun translated help. So we are to help the weak. And the word weak is to be taken as implying bodily infirmities. The passage is telling us that there are many ways to give, that each one of us need to find our path of how to give. The foundation of rest and giving, that it is the result of love and self-sacrifice. When the heart is full of deep, real love, and when that love expresses itself by a cheerful act of self-sacrifice, that there is a warm feeling, a calmness, that is far above the base of greedy joys of self-centered people who delight on keeping their own possessions, using their own possessions for themselves only. Of course, giving, people can give with the wrong heart. With the wrong heart. They can give because they want to be blessed. Well, that's not what true giving is about. True giving is not about seeking reward from God the Father. It's about giving of a kind, gentle heart, not expecting anything in return. By having the right heart in giving, we are obeying God. We are taking on the attributes of Christ, becoming more like Jesus Christ. Just as Paul did in his acts of giving. Let's turn to James 1:17. Of James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. As His children, we are to duplicate God the Father. We are to duplicate Christ in His giving, to have large hearts that pictures godly character. God Himself was selfless. We know that He gave His only begotten Son for our sins. That is true giving. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9. It's entitled, The Cheerful Giver. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. And this fits in with the sermonette, to be joyful, to have laughter. When we give, we're supposed to be cheerful, to have the right heart. God loves a cheerful giver. It delights Him to see people that gladly opening their hearts and hands to provide for the needs of the church and for all those who are in need. Most of us do not have to worry about this, but we do know that Scripture says it is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. As we give, money exits our pocket. Hence, we will not have to worry about being that rich man trying to wedge the camel through the eye of the needle. Giving in a right spirit is also an act of worship. Giving praises God and lets Him know that you gave us everything. And here's a small expression of my gratitude for your gifts. It's only a token because we know God has and owns everything already. The Dead Sea has a purpose. The Dead Sea has a purpose. It is clear that I have explained previously the importance of a body of water requiring not only to be fed, but also to have an outlet. That is, it gives of itself. The sea is symbolic of what can happen to us when we do not give of ourselves to others. We can become unfruitful and stagnant, just like the Dead Sea. Of course, our objective is to be like the Sea of Galilee. But concerning the Dead Sea, even the Dead Sea, there is hope. The Dead Sea will one day be healed. When Christ returns, He claims His throne of righteousness, claims His throne on earth. Scripture tells us that the Dead Sea will live once again. During the millennium, waters will flow from Jerusalem's temple, and fishermen will once again line the banks of the Dead Sea. Let's turn to Ezekiel 47, verse 8. And we will read that, Ezekiel 47. Eight through 11. By the border of Judah, from the east side to the west, shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width, and its length shall be same as one of the other portions, from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the center. The district that you shall set apart from the Lord will be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. To these, to the priest. I thought I was in the wrong verse. That didn't sound right. I was in 48. Let me go over to 47. 47, verse 8. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And when it shall be that every living thing that moves, whether the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Englam. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt." So on the outskirts of the Dead Sea today, there are a lot of salt marshes. And as Scripture says, during that time, that will not be healed, but it will be given over to salt. Let's turn to Zechariah 14, 8. Zechariah 14, 8. "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." So these are the healing waters flowing out of Jerusalem. The Dead Sea will be healed. God will heal the earth. During that same time period, God will be working with all of His new spirit beings, which I pray will be you and I. We will be there as spirit beings giving ourselves. Giving of knowledge, giving of guidance, of direction. Just like Christ and the apostles gave during the great period of the millennium, during Christ's rule as King of Kings. Paul learned from Christ that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We have some great teachers in Scripture. It is our turn to put into practice the art of giving. Approach it a little bit different. Kevin had a PowerPoint. So, we're going to look at the book of Philemon. And we're going to discuss it. And why I wanted to talk about it is I wanted to take a different approach on it. Because this book talks about slavery. And when you think about slavery, how did they handle slavery in the first century? During the time of Christ, what was slavery like? Who was bonded? Who were the slaves? Well, let's look into it. Slavery in ancient Rome, different from the modern forms of slavery that we had in this past century. But like the modern slavery that we had, it was, or could be, an abusive and degrading institution as well. So the slavery was different, but it could also be degrading as well during that time period. Slavery had a long history in the ancient world and was practiced in ancient Egypt and Greece as well as Rome. Most slaves during the Roman Empire were foreigners. And unlike in modern times, Roman slavery was not based on race. Roman slavery was not based on race, like slavery was in the United States. Slaves in Rome might include prisoners of war, sailors captured and sold by pirates. It could be slaves who were brought outside the Roman territory. In hard times, it was not uncommon for the Roman citizens to raise money by selling their children into slavery. As slaves, their families were properties of their owners, who could sell or rent them out at any time. Their lives were harsh at times. Slaves were often whipped, branded, and cruelly mistreated. Their owners, if the slaves acted in defiance, could kill them for any reason and would face no punishment. Slavery in the first century was quite different than slavery in American history. Roman slaves would take people as spoils of war because they sold themselves also into slavery known as bond servant. That's where the term bond servant comes from, being sold into slavery. At times they were often well educated. The normal word for slave in the New Testament is the term doulo, D-O-U, apostrophe L-O. A term that in earlier centuries usually referred to one who sold himself into slavery, meaning bondservant. Later on, it was used especially of those who became slaves as the spoils of war. So unlike today, in our past century in the United States, ours was based off of capturing people in Africa, the African Americans bringing them over, and making slaves out of them. Well, this was different. This was spoils of war. This could be many races of people, and it could be children sold into slavery for income. Although the masters had absolute rights over their slaves, they generally showed them respect, unlike the times of the days of President Lincoln. They often treated them with human dignity, and although they could beat them, such does not seem to be a regular practice as it was in America. Slaves could marry. They could accumulate wealth. Slaves could purchase their own freedom. They could run a business. A slave was generally set free within 7 years. Under Roman law, a slave would normally be set free by the age of 30. All this can be overstated, however, because there was a revolt led by Spartacus in 73 BC that caused Rome to treat slaves a lot more harshly. As much as two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves before the first century, and some estimate that it was up to 90% of slaves. By the first century AD, an increasingly large number of slaves were being freed. So during the end of the first century, we see a transformation during the end of the apostles' teaching. They were removing the ideology of slaves, and they were the Romans and the society was freeing the slaves during that time period. So many were being released during that time period that Caesar had to write up laws to govern the procedure of releasing slaves. Now, with that known, we've got some maps here I'll pass out. Thank you, Tom. And in this map, this book of Philemon talks about the island of Crete. C-R-E-T-E. And I wanted to show you where this island was. So I've got a star in the Mediterranean Sea. And that's the island of Crete. And one of the things in our society, we've heard the term Cretans. Have you heard that before? That person's a Cretan. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously it's a bad term, meaning for a bad person. So during that time period, there was a lot of false worship. There was false idols. And this term Cretan basically means a rebellious person. Someone that goes against God's teaching. But that's where the term comes from. The island of Crete. So, during the date of the writing, as with other prison epistles, many people question the place and origin. So we believe that it could be from Rome, Caesarea, and Ephesus. We definitely know that Paul was in prison during the time of the writing. So basically, the story of Philemon is that Paul is in prison. This slave is captured because this slave ran away from his master and he's imprisoned. So Paul is now in prison with this runaway slave. The owner of the runaway slave is Philemon. Paul had previously taught Philemon scripture. So Philemon and Paul were brothers in Christ. With that said, we have Philemon, a brother in Christ, as a slave owner. So now Paul is trying to ask Philemon to have a kind, generous heart to show mercy on his slave. Why? Because we're all brothers in Christ. And Paul was making the statement, whether you're a slave, you're a bondservant, whether you're a king, our position doesn't matter here on earth. We are all equal before the eyes of God. So let's turn to the book of Philemon. If I can find it. There it is, right after Titus, before Hebrews. Very small. One chapter. So we know Paul, through his teachings, through learning from Jesus Christ, he taught equality. Paul taught equality between all people. Slaves served Christ, just as we do. We all serve Christ, irregardless of our economical situation. There were owners who served Christ, slaves who served Christ. However, Paul always taught equality. We all come before God as one to serve Him, no matter what our circumstance is. And we can relate that today with each one of us. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different heritage. Some may be of a German descent. Some may be of a Dutch descent. And most of us probably have a little bit of Indian descent. But we all have different backgrounds. But yet, when we become before Christ, we're all the same. The name Philemon means affectionate. His name means affectionate. Paul and Philemon became devoted friends. So they did talk one another with Scripture a lot, and they became very good friends. Let's read verse 1 through 3 of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that Paul started this letter off a little bit different. Why? Because we're talking about slavery. So Paul speaks about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because we're talking about the topic of slavery, he starts his letter off as being a prisoner of Christ. Then, as you can see in verse 2, he says to the beloved Apphia, and Archippus. So a lot of people believe that Apphia was his wife and Archippus was his son. Verse 4 through 7, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So, as he's writing this letter, remember, he's in prison, and it's just like Leo said in his sermonette, Paul was in joy when he was writing this letter. He had love in his heart. He was writing this letter out of joyfulness. So no matter where he was at, I'm sure he had laughter as well. So he starts off with a prayer after the greeting, which was customary for Paul to do in his letters. When Paul thought of Philemon, he did so with joy and thankfulness. From Paul's prayer, two outstanding qualities of Philemon appear: faith and love. Faith and love are the two qualities that came to mind. And as we think about if someone was writing a letter to us, what qualities would come to mind for us? If you had to choose two qualities, what would your two qualities be? So that's part of living a Christian life. We ought to live that life so people think positive and happy thoughts about us. So as he writes this letter in verse 7, we know that he expected Philemon to do the good thing regarding the slave Onesimus, because Philemon was a man accustomed to doing good things for Christian people. So as we go through this, and if you were a slave owner and your slave had run away and was in prison, how would you react to this letter? If you're notorious for doing good things in life, what would you do in this situation? Verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. So in these few scriptures, we see that Paul is a Christian authority. He was a disciple, and he could command Philemon to do the right thing, but he did not. He gave him the option to choose right from wrong. He wanted him to make the right decision, just like we have to make the right decisions in our life today. We're not forced to make the right decision. We're not forced to be here today. We're not forced to have laughter and joy and love and mercy and show the fruits of the Spirit. That's our choice in life. So Paul's giving Philemon the same choice, to choose right from wrong and what to do with his slave, which was, since he was in prison, a brother in Christ. So while he was in prison, Paul was talking with him. He was counseling with him, teaching him the ways of God, and he became a brother of Christ. Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be done by compulsion, as it is, were, but voluntary. So he is asking Philemon to voluntarily do what's right, not being told, this is what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. Paul knew that he had authority in Jesus Christ to command him, but he did not perform it that way. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. More than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So in these verses, we see that the slave will be returning to his owner. And Paul asks him, how will you receive your slave? Are you going to act like nothing has changed? So this person did go through repentance, and I'm assuming he was baptized in prison. And as a brother, as he's returned to his owner, how are you going to treat your brother? Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. So he starts off calling him as a partner. So they have a good relationship, or else he wouldn't have called him a partner. This is rare for Paul to do. But in this account, he's called a partner. And he makes mention that Philemon, in a previous time, had owed Paul quite a bit. He owed him quite a bit. And apparently, Paul had released him of what he had done for Philemon. And that was the example that Paul was giving him at the time. They shared the mutual life in Jesus Christ. They shared the benefits of Christ, the responsibilities of Christ, Paul and Philemon being partners. Being a partner in Christ is also a fellow worker. We all serve in the church. We all give. We ourselves are partners. So that's the relationship that Paul had with Philemon. Doing the work, doing a local work. Verse 22. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. So what is Paul talking about? Well, he's in prison. He has no idea when he's going to be released from prison. But yet, he has a cheerful, positive attitude. He is looking forward to being released from prison. And he asked him to prepare a guest room. I'm going to come visit when I get out. Be ready. Verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So during Paul's last remarks, he always says a prayer for the people to ask a blessing upon all the recipients, that grace be upon them, upon the whole church. So as we go through this small chapter, we have to ask ourselves how it relates to our life. What we would do ourselves if we were in this instance, if we were in prison, would we act the same as Paul? Would we go out on a leg for a brother in Christ? What would be our actions? If we were Philemon and our slave had returned, a baptized member, what would our reaction be? I'd like to think we would release them from the servitude so they could work and collect riches themselves and create their own business and be freed from slavery and work on a good long life for their family. And then as the runaway slave, if we were a runaway slave, we abandoned our duties because we could have been sold into slavery and had to earn so much money for the slave owner before we were released. So if we abandoned that work, then we would have every right to be locked up because it runs away from our word and what we have committed to do. So then picture yourself in prison. If you were in prison for something you had done wrong, and you had Paul in the next cell next door preaching to you, preaching the gospel of God, the kingdom of God, and you were baptized, you'd have to go back to your master. You'd have to repent to your master and apologize and go from there. See if you would be released or if you would serve out your sentence. So through this book, I think there's a lot to learn. And hopefully we can take that to heart ourselves and learn and grow as Christians.